So today we're going to continue the series, Ephesians, the Crown of the Epistles, and pick up right where we are. And it's interesting how, as we've gone through Ephesians, that where we are at specific points in time correlate very much with what's happening around us. And we're going to get into a section of Scripture that we had a fair amount of conversation about in this last week, and also has been the subject of Beyond Today. The Beyond Today magazine featured many articles, and we'll refer to that today. And it's an important section of Scripture as we are nearing the end of Ephesians. It's an important section of Scripture for all of us who are striving to walk with God, and it's important for us to recognize something we already know, that this path is full of adversity and challenges. And we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about where those challenges come from. And yet we're not left without tools. We're not completely defenseless. God wants us to be successful. He gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. They want as many as possible to be successful in this endeavor. And so let's turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And so as he's starting to wrap up here, he's coming to this climactic conclusion of Ephesians. And it says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So before we go further into this passage, which we will, let's consider what's being said here. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. These are strong words. He says, you're going to have challenges and you're going to have tribulations. And I say he, I mean Jesus Christ himself said that, John 15. He said, they persecuted me, they hated me, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you. And Paul knows this. He's been beaten, he's been through every sort of adversity, and he gives us a list of the challenges that he faced, an abbreviated, digested list at one point. So he knows this, and yet he says, be strong in the Lord. And it also he also says here, and in the power of his might. He doesn't say rely on your own strength or only the strong will survive here. But no, he says be strong in the power of his might. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:13. I'll give you another scripture for your notes here. Another scripture where Paul reminds those that he's teaching, that he's discipling. He says, this is not the right scripture. This happens from time to time. I don't know how. Oh, well, I just made this one up. But what it says somewhere in the Bible is watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. So watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong. John 15, where I already referred to, where Christ tells us how challenging it's going to be. In John 15, we're told that it's going to be strong, but we're also told here in verse 1 that we can do something to help out here. John 15, 1 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. As we skip to verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So here Christ is telling us, these are red letters, that it's so important that we be tied to him, that we rely on his strength, that we ask for his inspiration, that we ask for his power. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And if we ever try to do it on our own, we realize this. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So we recognize that without God we can do nothing. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's hope this scripture is still in the Bible. 16? A little typo. Thank you. I was warm. Okay. 1 Corinthians 16:13 is watch, stand fast in the faith. Thank you. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:2. So here Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about this message that's going out to them. And this message, he says, is the aroma of life, leading to life. And we had talked about this as the adult Bible study, how our prayers are like incense before God and they permeate his throne room. And it's this multi-sensory experience. So he says that to those who are interested in this way of life, this is the aroma of life. And that they're not peddling the word of God. But he says that the proof of that is really the congregation that he's teaching. And he says here in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our epistle. Have you ever heard the phrase, better is the sermon you see than the sermon you hear? Yeah, so that's what Paul's saying here. Is he's saying to this congregation and complimenting them, he says, there's no greater proof to the fact that we are teaching God's way other than you. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle in Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And so, he's saying that the fruit of the Spirit exhibited by the group that was before him was telling the story. And then he gets even more specific. And not, in verse 5, not that we think that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So what Paul was saying on behalf of the ministerial team that was there to teach them is that our sufficiency is from God. He's saying we can't do this on our own. You're the proof. God does the work through you. The fruits that you bear testimony to the efficacy of these words. And so, I'll read Ephesians 1:17 to you, because we've gone through this in detail. But again, it again speaks to God's power. Ephesians 1:17 says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and placed him above all principality and power and might and dominion, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. It's an important scripture to remember, to think about God's mighty power and how Christ is now over all principalities and power. As we are laying the foundation for the message that we're about to dive into, never forget that. There are going to be times in today's message and in upcoming messages where you will feel wildly uncomfortable. It will be chilling to think about our adversary and what he's doing and how it affects all of us. But let's not forget this verse. Be strong in the power of his might. We cannot do it. God gives us his power so that we can stand. He gives us his Son, who is above all of it. So in spite of the evil that we see and experience in this world, God is allowing it, and only for a certain time. We then get into the next section, and this is a section that may feel very familiar to you. And it says it something twice for us, which emphasizes the importance. In verse 11, it says, put on, the armor of God. You're going to need it, he says, as we think about the fight that we're in and the significance of the outcomes. Put on the armor of God. We'll call that 11a. And then we can jump down to verse 13, where after he says a few things in the middle here, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we've got this sandwich here of 11a and verse 13, talking about the armor of God. So we're going to get to that, but today we're going to set aside the bread and get to the meat of the matter here. What's in between those scriptures? If we're suiting up for battle, it's important to consider why we're doing it. We're going to pay a lot more careful attention to our armor when we recognize the risk that's out there, when we feel it, when it's deeply personal, when we recognize and understand the strength of the enemy. It's going to cause us to pay much more careful attention. If we underestimate the battle that we are going to face, we're at significantly higher risk, are we not? So let's go to verse 11b. So you put on this whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan is crafty and deceptive. At times, he's appeared in the form of animals or humans to deceive, to spread doubt, to cast fear. The greatest deception, perhaps, that he has ever accomplished of all times is that he doesn't even exist. If Satan has been able to convince people that he doesn't exist, that they don't even need armor, that there's nothing to fear and nothing to worry about, what a win. He's got all these unarmed, unconcerned people safely where he wants them. There's an author that many of you are likely familiar with, C.S. Lewis, wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. And he wrote a book that he said was very difficult for him to write. It was more stressful than any book he had written. It's very imaginative and creative in its approach. The title of the book is Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, he takes the position and perspective of a demon. The demon is an uncle to another demon, and he's mentoring his nephew on how to work with the human that his nephew has been assigned to. It's a chilling account to think about the way that Satan thinks, or C.S. Lewis's thought process. Obviously, it's somewhat fictional, but the things that he writes have a scriptural basis and might be thought-provoking. In letter number 7 from Screwtape to his nephew, he says here, our policy to his nephew, he says, be careful not to alert your victim. Be careful not to create an awareness that you're working with him. Go slow enough so that you move him from one place to the next without him becoming aware that you're moving him. Because our policy for the moment is to conceal himself. Soothe the humans to sleep. Don't alarm them. And again, what a win. Perhaps on the other side of the coin, we might consider this. We might consider that that is also proof that God exists. In fact, I'll throw this out there for your consideration. One of the greatest proofs of the validity of the Bible is the existence of the adversary. Because how else would we know he exists? You've had this conversation, as have I, where somebody comes to you, perhaps a thinker, someone who's put some thought into what they're about to say, and they may say to you, "You believe in God, don't you?" "Well, I do." "How can you believe in a God who would allow this to happen?" I remember this in 2001 very clearly. A very upset man came into my office and pounded his finger on my desk. "How can you believe in a God that would allow that to happen?" I think October 7th could stimulate similar emotion. Could it not? In another conversation, I patiently waited. It was a discussion about the existence of God, and this was after the man I'm sitting across from declared himself an atheist. He had interesting reason to have that perspective. He was German, of German descent. His father was a colonel in the German army. His wife was Jewish. Her father was a survivor of the Bataan Death March. They had a very unique perspective on war, on what they had seen, on what they had heard, on the atrocities that were committed from one human to another. And he said, "How can you believe in a God that allows that kind of evil to happen?" I waited, and he continued. "Well," he said, "I suppose that you would say that if you believe in God, you must necessarily also believe in Satan. And that is, it is Satan who inspires those atrocities." So he continued to process his own arguments. I remained silent for quite some time as he shared the cognitive dissonance that he had regarding this subject. Interestingly, at the end of the conversation, he said, "I think I may need to revise my position. I don't think I'm an atheist. I think I," and this is an intelligent man, and this would be difficult to say. He said, "I think I'm more agnostic. I don't know. I don't know. I'm open to the possibility, and I like what you say about there has to be a source of absolute truth, and that the source of absolute truth does unravel these mysteries and does explain this. They may be uncomfortable, but it does explain the dynamics that we see." So, this Satan, these wiles of the devil, we should come to understand, because they explain to us and keep it in our minds and give us the ability to explain to others what is happening. Something that we've already touched upon is that as we talk about Satan, we should also know and understand that Satan does not operate alone. The Screwtape Letters were about an individual demon who was mentoring another demon, his nephew. We should know that there are spiritual forces at work. Let's go to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we see that there's a battle. Not only are we in a battle, but there's a spiritual battle that has taken place and that will take place and will continue. In verse 7 of Revelation 12, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, the armies of God, fought with the dragon." The dragon and his angels fought. "And they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old." We read about the serpent in Genesis, do we not? "Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to this earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so here we see that the spiritual force behind the evil in this world is Satan, and he doesn't operate alone. And he, we know, as we read these words, Satan and the devil, and we understand their meaning, is directly and persistently against all that is God. He will never quit Never. You might have heard these terms recently. With Satan, there will never be peace. There will be never be recognition of whatever the thing is that he is against. And there will be no negotiation. It's all in to the death. Negotiations, diplomacy is all a waste of time. So we can understand that. And we can understand that when we refer to the spirit world, we're referring to this army of hostile forces. Satan, we know, was Lucifer before he became Satan, and he had a responsibility over a third of the angels. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer were the archangels. So is it any surprise that he was able to convince a third to go with him? And they have an organizational structure. And so we know a little more about the adversary. Let's take a look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against, not the devil, but spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So these hosts were, we could call them battalions of wickedness, maybe, in heavenly places. So let's take this one word at a time. For we. Who is we? Who are we? Who does we apply to? Me and you. Let's make it personal. And yet, who are we? Well, we are collectively individuals. We are individuals. You are an individual. You have a personal relationship with God. If you've answered the calling that Mr. Fogelson spoke about in Acts 2:38 and 2:39 and responded to that call and repented and been baptized, you, at that baptism ceremony, entered into a covenant where you said you will submit to God. And you repent of all of your thoughts and actions committed to date, and you commit to the future of repentance, of getting rid of everything that is contrary and not in alignment with God. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. So that's who we are. That's how we engage in this battle. So we are individuals. And the battle is also personal. And you should know this. You should be very aware of this. Do you remember Job? Do you remember that first chapter of Job? Do you remember that Satan has a conversation and God says, where have you been? What have you been up to? He says, doing what I do. But now walking around on the earth. And then God says, well, I want to talk about one individual here. Do you know anything about him? Satan says, yeah, I know everything about him. I know everything about him. I know everything about his relationship with you. I know that you have protected him, and I know that I can't touch him. So what do you want to talk about? And God says, well, I'm going to let you test him a little bit. So it's interesting that there was a knowledge of everything about that one individual, Job. Let's turn to another story, perhaps less familiar. Acts 13 records a story. Acts records some great stories. Acts sets the whole foundation for the New Testament. And here we have in Acts 13 a story of a group that's traveling now into the area that's referred to as Galatia, which is part of Turkey now. And they're starting to teach. And here we pick up the story in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, We talked about operating in the power of God. They went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when this group arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had Mark John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. So here's a false prophet, somebody who is saying things that are contrary to God and his ways. A Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So the proconsul was a Roman government official, and he had in his ear, you might say, someone who was talking to him about things that were contrary to God. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and he heard what was being taught in this region and in his area, and he wanted to know more about it. So we pick up the story here in verse 7. This man, Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, now this is another word for that false prophet, another name. So Elymas also means sorcerer, for so his name is translated, Elymas the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here's this human manifestation, or this human that was inspired by a spirit contrary to God that wants to withstand the truth here. You can imagine how upset Satan and these hosts of wickedness were as this truth, these truths, God's word, the message, the gospel is being preached now outside of just that concentrated area of Israel and now to others. And he's saying he wants to push them away. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, so we're given his Jewish name and his Greek name here, calls him out on this. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this man and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." So he calls him straight out in front of everyone. You're the son of the devil, and you're perverting the truth. And he had the power of the Holy Spirit and pronounced a curse on him. So you see, there's this individual battle. You can go and look at all the different stories of possession throughout the New Testament. More than possession, you also can see the influence here. This man, Sergius Paulus, was not possessed. He was an intelligent man, wanting to discern the truth. But Satan made sure that he put something close to him, someone close who could turn his ears, turn his head, try to counteract this influence of the truth and God's Spirit. So you can see that it's personal. So we are individuals. We are a church. We are a body also. We are the body of Christ, Ephesians 2:22, we've studied in this series, and it uses that term, as does Colossians, that we are the body of Christ, the church is. So Ephesians 2. It says, "Therefore, you are," I'm starting in verse 19, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple for the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So when you are baptized, when we were baptized not into a specific denomination, a sect, a corporation, because that can all change. Some of you already have experience with that. But into the body of Christ. And so, as a church, there's something special about this. Revelation 2 and 3, Revelation 2, chapters 2 and verse 3, record letters that are in red letters in our Bible, if you have a red letter edition, because they are Christ's words to John through a vision. And he says, I want you to write these things to these church areas. There were groups of people that were smaller in number. And so these are churches of certain towns that he wanted them to write to. And I remember these towns as ESPTSPL. So what is ESPTSPL? Ephesus, Sardis. Now I'm blanking up here in front of this in the stage. Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira. I'm a mess here. I didn't even intend to do this, but who cares what they are? They're in Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Okay. It's the elevation up here. Can make you dizzy. Okay. So there's these churches written to these areas. These are groups of people. I don't know what the numbers were. Maybe they were 10, maybe they were 20, maybe they were 100, maybe they were 200. But all these areas we know for sure had different personalities. These congregations have different personalities. Have you ever noticed that different churches have different personalities, different cultures? Slightly. They have so much in common, but then they can also have differences. Is that a bad thing? No. God created all sorts of differences. Look around the room. We all have a lot of similarities, but we also have a lot of differences. God created lots of variety. He created us all with, as individuals, with different strengths and different weaknesses, and congregations also take shape in different ways. And so they had their strengths, weaknesses, and cultures. And the point is that to each of these churches, Christ had a unique relationship with them, and he gave them different compliments and different constructive criticism. And then he also gave them a specific reward, that as they hear those words of instruction and correction, and as they respond, then they will also receive reward. They had their history, as different church areas have their history. Does our church area have a history in Phoenix? How long has the Church of Phoenix been in existence? 61. So that's 62 going on 63 years. So we've had 63 years here in Phoenix. And we are here as a result of the work and the effort that so many others did before us. We have relationships here. We have generations here. We've had a very steady situation here in that the pastors have always adhered to the truth when different options to take an exit ramp came along. There was an adherence to the truth. And so we have our Phoenix church history here. And here we all are all together today in person and via webcast. I'll name some other areas, and they may bring memories to you. Maybe you've spent some time here. We have Southern California, which may not be as personal as Pasadena or Garden Grove. So we have Southern California area. We have the San Francisco Bay Area. So Mr. Tuck was in Phoenix, and then he went to the San Francisco Bay Area, and then he came back to Phoenix. So he certainly has perspective in those areas. We have Salem and Eugene. So that Southern Oregon, there's a significant part of church history that has its origins in that area. The Radio Church of God started in that area. Indianapolis. Indianapolis played a significant role in the founding of the United Church of God in 1995. Different men met there. That church has had different pastors throughout the years. Columbus, Ohio. Atlanta, Georgia. These seven church areas that I'm mentioning weren't selected at random. They were all represented in the conference room that the Fogelsons and I sat in this last week. Their current pastors were all in that room, and elders that serve in that area. So we get a little bit about the, we get a little bit of a feel for the congregation as we talk to them. We get a feel for the current leadership. We get a feel for, and we talk to them about the history there and how is the church there? Why is it the way it is? And they have their strengths. And presumably Christ has something about them that they can improve on, as I'm sure he does with us. So, and there's something very special about each of them. One thing they all have in common is that Satan hates us all. He hates every one of those churches. We already read about the battle and the struggle in Revelation 12. We can also read in verse 6 and verse 14 of Revelation 12 that God protects his church. And he's going to protect them from Satan and his armies and their wrath. He's going to protect them. He has a plan. Satan's going to pursue them. He's going to make war with their offspring. He is making war now. He has been at war with the church. He will always be at war with the church because he hates the truth. He wants to extinguish the truth. We'll read that as we get into the next set of scriptures. We are also a nation. We are part of, we are individuals. We're a church. We're also part of a nation. As Israel was and is a nation because God founded it, he established its boundaries. As Israel was and is a nation, the United States of America, in a similar way, has been founded on the promises of God. It's why we exist. The laws of God were appealed to in the Declaration of Sovereignty of both Israel and America. To bring it into recent history, which we've been studying a lot lately and have become acutely aware of with the events that are occurring in Israel now, we can look at the modern era, and it started in 1917 with Lord Balfour's, who served under King George V in England. Lord Balfour's made a declaration that His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine, which is the way it was referred to. Palestine was not Arab or Jewish at the time. It was just the region that had been referred to as Palestine since the 2nd century AD when the Romans named it that. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights of any political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. So they're saying that there should be a homeland for the Jewish people who did not have a homeland at the time, had been dispersed, referred to as the diaspora throughout all the world. They've been dispersed. Britain maintained control of this region of Palestine or Israel until they released the mandate in 1948. And at that point, David Ben-Gurion stated that Israel wanted to become a sovereign state, a sovereign nation, which was immediately recognized by President Harry Truman. Within 11 minutes of their declaration, this was sent to the world from Harry Truman's desk. This government, the United States government, has been informed that a Jewish state has been proclaimed in Palestine and recognition has been requested by the provisional government thereof. The United States recognizes the provisional government as the de facto authority of the new state of Israel. Signed, Harry Truman, May 14th, 1948. So there's this alignment of Israel and America. And this is the modern state of Israel and America. To this day, the borders of Israel are only acknowledged by two countries, Israel and the United States. They're under dispute by everyone else. All the Arab nations do not recognize Israel as a state, as a nation, as even having a right to exist. They're just an annoyance that needs to be eradicated. To acknowledge that the United States exists because of God's providence is incredibly important. The first president of the United States, in flowery language. So as I skim through this, please understand these are George Washington's words himself as he was inaugurated in New York on the corner of Wall Street at the time, which was the capital of the government at that point, before it had been moved to Washington, D.C. He said it would be peculiarly improper to omit at this first official act. So this is his acceptance speech, his inaugural address. And it was the first official act as the president. My fervent supplications or prayers to the almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may concentrate to all the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes. He's saying it's God's blessing that brought us here and gave us this. And that God may enable every instrument employed in its administration, so all the people that are part of the government, to execute with success the functions allocated to his charge. In tendering this homage to the great author, so in acknowledging God as the author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own. So as Washington says, we are blessed by God. I believe it, and I believe you believe it as well. As my fellow citizens, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand, another reference to God, which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which we have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Every step that got us here today, he says, was guided by God. And that's the only way we could be doing this here. We see God acknowledged by the leadership of America throughout the ages. The Museum of the Bible in D.C. has a tour through the city showing all the different places where Scripture is quoted. If you ever have an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Museum of the Bible, you might enjoy that. Moses, well, I'll tell you about the way they do this particular exhibit. It's like a ride in Disneyland. You stand in this thing and you strap on this shoulder harness and you lean up against like a rail, and you hang on, and the whole platform moves, and it's like they're taking you on this flight through Washington, D.C., and so you fly over to the Supreme Court building, and you see Moses seated with the two tablets of the law, and it's showing Moses presiding over the Supreme Court with the law in his hand, and then they fly you to another place, maybe the Jefferson Memorial, and they show the scripture that's quoted there, and they take you around all these instrumental areas that show how the law, God's law, is woven into the fabric of American society and government, as George Washington acknowledged. I didn't make a slide on this. Maybe you can see this. It's a cover of an article that shows America and Israel like two puzzle pieces put together. This article is entitled, "A 400-Year-Old U.S.-Israel Love Affair is Rooted in the Torah." It's by Yoram Ettinger from the Jerusalem Center for Public Affairs. And I'm going to read some excerpts from this article. Israeli-U.S. relations have surged commercially and militarily since Israel's establishment in 1948, despite systematic pressure by all U.S. presidents. So Truman acknowledged them, but his cabinet was not happy about him making that decision. In fact, his Secretary of State, I think I just shared with you recently, was adamantly opposed and was so mad that in the polite, respectful terms of the day, where it was completely improper to be disrespectful to the president or in authority, he said something as strong as he could. He said, "If President Truman were up for election today, I would not vote for him," which were considered very strong words. So despite this systematic pressure from all U.S. presidents, from Truman through Barack Obama, so you know when this was written, and despite persistent criticism of Israel by the State Department, the New York Times, and the Washington Post, all three opposed the 1948 establishment of the U.S., or the Jewish state. So the government and then those major newspapers, the New York Times and the Washington Post, all thought leaders opposed the Jewish state and other U.S. media. Ephesians 2:2 comes to mind. Satan is the prince of the power of the air and how he controls media. However, U.S.-Israeli relations continue to expand, nurtured by the 400-year-old, that's going back to our history, they've got 3,000 years of history, we're at 400, the 400-year-old ideological, moral, cultural, religious, and historical foundations of the United States, which have enriched this relationship. So, he references a 1891 memorial, which was calling for the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of the Bible. So well before Lord Balfour's declaration was this American declaration that they should have a homeland. And note who it was signed by. More than 400 distinguished Americans, including the Chief Justice at the time, additional Supreme Court justices, future President William McKinley, senators, congressmen, governors, mayors, get this, university presidents, businessmen, clergy, and editors of major publications. It's a very different time then. The signatories were overwhelmingly Christian movers and shakers who signed well before the emergence of a Jewish political lobby, reflecting the biblical Judeo-Christian roots of the United States. In 1620, when pilgrims stepping off the Mayflower referred to themselves as people of the modern-day Exodus, who had departed from modern-day Egypt, experiencing a modern-day parting of the Red Sea, the Atlantic Ocean, had arrived in the modern-day promised land of America. This is what they acknowledged. This is the way they saw it. There are 1,000-plus sites in the United States named after biblical sites. It was fun during the feast this year. We were in Jerusalem at this time, and Carrie sent me pictures of the feast in St. George where they had climbed and hiked in Zion National Park. And I was able to send her a picture back of 6 or 8 of us who that morning had gone for a little run and climbed Mount Zion. So there's these parallels. The seals of 3 of the first 10 universities, these are Ivy League institutions, Yale, Columbia, and Dartmouth, bear Hebrew inscriptions. Very interesting to see a difference and change in higher education today. The 18th century founding fathers considered themselves to be people of the modern day covenant. The 1752 Liberty Bell highlights a verse from Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. In the 18th century, Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale University, taught Hebrew and urged all graduates to be able to recite Psalms in the original language because he thought it was so important to understand it. According to Professor Daniel Elazar, the concept of the U.S. government was inspired by the Bible in general. So, in 1925, President Calvin Coolidge stated, Hebraic mortar cemented the foundations of American democracy. In 1935, President Franklin D. Roosevelt remarked that it would be difficult to appraise the far-reaching influence of the Bible upon the speech, literature, moral, and religious character of our people and their institutions. He said it was woven into it. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln stated, "The rebirth of Israel as a nation state is a noble dream and one shared by many Americans." When the first manned mission to the moon, when they shared the story, the three astronauts recited Genesis 1:10 in the most watched TV broadcast at the time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. They had seen the earth now from a completely different perspective and were touched. In 2001, Senator Mitch McConnell welcomed the newly elected President G.W. Bush. "Mr. President, we trust that you shall lead us in the best tradition of Joshua and Caleb, to unite the American people just like King David united the Jewish people." It's not just Republican. In 2009, Democratic Senator Tom Harkin, the floor manager of Obamacare, complimented Majority Leader Harry Reid, a Democrat, during a press conference. Senator Reid displayed the patience of Job, the wisdom of Solomon, and the endurance of Samson. So we see, and then we go through some of the areas in the Supreme Court or throughout Washington, D.C., where these alignments are shown. Conditional love from the concluding paragraph here. Conditional love is tenuous. Unconditional love is eternal. Similarly, Israel is the only unconditional ally of the United States, wholeheartedly reciprocating the value-driven, unconditional identification by the American people with the Jewish state. So, as we see what's happening today, this helps us to understand some context, helps us to see what's happening here. This common heritage is referred to sometimes as the acronym Judeo-Christian. You've all heard that? Judeo-Christian. The Judeo-Christian ideology and nomenclature points to the common heritage of a Jewish and Christian values, ethics, morals, and laws. We can see the alignment. It's very clear, the alignment. Wikipedia says, the idea that a common Judeo-Christian ethics or Judeo-Christian values underpins American politics, law, and morals has been part of the American civil religion forever. In recent years, it's been marginalized. The media today hates these roots. You almost never hear Judeo-Christian referred to in a positive light by mainstream media. Ephesians 2:2 explains that. So they say it's been associated with American conservatism, but the concept, though not always the exact phrase, has been frequently featured in the rhetoric of leaders across the political spectrum throughout the history of United States, and we have already read that. We know that this concept is hated by Satan. He hates this alignment. He hates Israel thinking and knowing and believing and fighting for the fact that they exist because God gave them that land. he hates the alignment between the United States and Israel and the belief that from the beginning, the leadership of America has recognized God and its foundation. We read, I won't go to Daniel 10, about the prince of Persia withstanding Gabriel as he wanted to go to Daniel. Spirit is eternal. If a prince of Persia, if a satanic prince, a leader in Satan's realm and Satan's armies existed then, does he exist now? What is modern day Persia? Say aloud. Iran. Modern day Persia is Iran. The prince of Persia still exists. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo at the time talked about the American birthright and how he wanted to return to America's understanding of human rights back to the fundamental moorings of the Judeo-Christian tradition in which this country was founded. This was in an article critical of that by The Atlantic, and they said, except that tradition never existed. Let's bring it to today. Newly elected Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, in a speech after his appointment, claims our better story that we in the West draw on an extraordinary heritage built on the classic Judeo-Christian tradition and classic liberal values shaped in the West. So this is in the last couple weeks. The new Speaker of the House has said these words. These are not just political ideas. These are foundational principles which have governed our public debate for centuries and which we would do well to remember. The speaker also acknowledged the messiness of democracy. It's a human government. But expressed his belief that the United States Congress and the nation have reemerged as a beacon of liberty for the world. He says, the House is back in session, as we say here. Now look, these are his words. I believe God brings leaders together to address certain challenges, just as I believe that we have been called together this week to begin the challenging work of pushing back on the failed visions that currently plague the West. These are powerful words, and they are upsetting to Satan and to many people. And there's calls that he should be respecting the separation of church and state, which some have said. There can be a separation of church and state, but not of church and society. Because if and when that happens, then society is doomed to fail. So, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We know now who we is. But against spiritual forces and the rulers of darkness. And so we will pick it up from there next time as we get together. But let's remember who we are. Let's put ourselves into this battle. Let's understand the full context in which we are we. We are individuals. We are a church. We are a nation aligned with other nations. We are at war, as are all of these other entities. We battle spiritual forces, the ruler of this age, and one-third of the angels under his command that have powerful influence today. And as we pick up the series next time, we'll get into those forces of darkness and what they mean and the implications that they have on us in society today.